I invite you to turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 27. And we come once again to the verses 45 to 50. And we read these verses in Matthew chapter 27 at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. This vinegar would be rough, rather sour wine, army issue wine for the Roman soldiers. And they put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, dismissed his spirit. We come again to these verses. We've already looked at this section of scripture on Thursday evening when we began to make some introductory comments concerning this darkest and most terrible period in the crucifixion narrative. And having made these general introductory comments, last night we came back again to give again a general kind of overview concerning the historicity of this and concerning the mystery of it all, the historical continuity of God's word and God's work culminating in Christ, not simply a message but an event, but the event needs to be explained. And that's what we find that God does right through the Old Testament and the New. He does strange things that left to itself, we wouldn't know what is the meaning of it. But he gives to us inspired men to record what the significance of these things be, whether it be the darkness that came upon Egypt or the plagues, or the meaning of the exile, for example. What is the significance of all of that? Well, the prophets were sent to tell us God's understanding and God's reasons. And it's the same in the gospel record. We have these strange things recorded, but the apostles explain to us they spend their time preaching and writing, not about the parables or the miracles that Jesus did, but the significance of the cross. Because they recognized under God's inspiring word, they recognized that this is the great thing. This is what the gospel message is all about. Christ crucified for our sins. Well, we have been looking in general terms at this narrative. And there's no question that these verses record something very dark and something that is very mysterious, but something that is of vital importance. And so this morning we come to begin to consider the details of this, having looked at the big picture, as it were, and we haven't said everything about the big picture, but we've said enough, because this dark period in the life of Christ is not only an historical event, but in itself it is also a prophecy. There is going to be a darkness coming down in the future for those who resist and reject the word of God, but that's something that we'll maybe look at. Maybe we won't look at it, but we haven't said everything in terms of the general big picture that is presented to us in these verses. But we do want this morning, because we are trying as best we can to remember Christ in his broken body and shed blood, we want to look at some details, and this narrative here deserves an explanation. And indeed, we do have an explanation. We know what this is about, because the apostles have told us what it's all about. And our faith and our salvation depends upon us not only understanding what is taking place here, but why and how it is that we are inevitably involved in terms either of rejecting it or in terms of receiving it, in terms of this being a portent of our own lostness, or a portent and a historical event that speaks of the judgment of one in our place. And this kind of judgment will never come upon God's people. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is only one man who has ever done the will of God, and God has rejected him, or God has abandoned him, forsaken him, temporarily forsaken him. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But here is one who was forsaken by God because he stands in the place of those who deserve, as we're going to see on another occasion, we deserve to be forsaken by God. But this morning we're going to look at a particular aspect of this narrative, and we're going to be looking at the fact of the question, really, what is Jesus actually doing in this experience that we have here before us? You remember, as we were looking through the narrative of the events of the crucifixion, we find that Jesus was seemingly doing nothing in relationship to it all. We were emphasizing they took him, they flogged him, the soldiers, they mocked him, they put the crown of thorns on him, they knelt before him in mock salutation. We are told of how they took him to Calvary. They nailed him to the tree. They crucified. Everything as they did it. They were doing it all, it seems. And they mocked him, and they were watching. And it seems that Jesus wasn't doing anything in the midst of all that they were doing. And the whole of the activity of this narrative seems to be what they were doing to him, and he seems to be just simply the victim, almost, of it all. And to view this crucifixion in that light, of course, as we know, would be a great mistake. Because what we have, in fact, is not Jesus just, as it were, being carried along as a victim of circumstances, the hands of wicked men. What we find, rather, is that Jesus is doing a great deal in all of this. And it is in his doing and in his dying that he does the most wonderful thing, both for God and for us, because the Father loves him because he lays down his life. And what I want to look at, therefore, this morning is the obedience of Christ, because the Scripture makes it very clear that part of the foundation of our salvation, and one of the reasons why we should be remembering Christ, is because he obeyed. He did something for us. And at the Lord's Supper, you remember, he was the one who took the bread and he broke it before them. And he was the one who took the cup and gave it to them. And even those are symbolic actions, reminding the disciples that he is giving to them. He is doing something. And when he says, this is my body, and he is giving them the broken bread, he is reminding his disciples in those acts of symbolism. He is reminding them he is giving to them his broken body. He is doing something. And likewise with the cup, he is giving to them the cup of salvation in his blood. And so when we come to the crucifixion, we are not to imagine that Jesus is a helpless, hapless victim of the evil works of evil men. Far from it. We have him doing a great thing, and doing a great thing for God. And this is what the theologians call the obedience of Christ. When you read systematic theology books about the atonement, for example, you find it's divided up into all these different compartments, and it's a good thing to do. And you will find inevitably, if in books dealing with the atonement in any responsible or biblical way whatsoever, they will include a chapter on the obedience of Christ. And there's no question that they are right to do so, because this is the obedience of Christ that we are thinking about as he was being crucified according to the narrative we have before us. And so what I want us to look at this morning, and again I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say before I say it. Sometimes it's not a good thing to do. Sometimes it's a wise thing for a preacher to not say what he's going to say and keep you on tender hooks until we say it. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to be talking about this morning. I'm going to be speaking about the obedience of Christ in general terms. And then I'm going to be looking at what the theologians call the act of obedience. And then I'm going to be looking at what the theologians call the passive obedience. And then I'm going to close off, God willing, if we have time, to consider what Paul calls the obedience of one. By one man's act of disobedience, many became sinners. By one man's act of obedience, many became righteous. And all of that's included in this narrative, because here we have the deed being done. The dying of Jesus is in fact the greatest doing of Jesus. And it's all to do with obedience. So what can we say about the obedience of Christ from what we know of it from the gospel? Well, we know quite a lot about the obedience of Christ, and we can't say everything, but we're going to say just a few things in terms of general introduction. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are told something very interesting and very instructive. And our translation, our authorized version translation, doesn't really bring it out in the way that it should be brought out. Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 8. It says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now that's not really the way to understand the meaning of the writer to the Hebrews. What he really says is, being a son, it wasn't the fact that despite he was a son, it was because he was a son. The greatest evidence that we have in the whole of the scripture is that God's son is an obedient son. We know that Christ is God's son, not simply because he said that he was the son of God, but because he acted like the son of God. You see, in a household, it's not only the slaves who are to be obedient slaves. A father desires his son to be obedient. It is the obedience of sons. And this is the way that the Apostle Paul describes Christian believers, the obedience of sons, as obedient children. And you and I are to express our sonship, our relationship to God, our Father, by obeying him, not just by saying we are God's children and that God is our Father, but by doing what God tells us to do. And our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he claimed to be the Son of God, but he also lived like the Son of God. It was because he was a son that he learned obedience. And he learned obedience the hard way. He learned that it was difficult to be obedient to God in a fallen world, and to be obedient unto that task that the Father had given him to do, to redeem the fallen world and bring it back. And as each stage of his earthly ministry developed, our Lord Jesus Christ increasingly was learning this is a costly obedience. This isn't easy. To obey God is never an easy thing in the midst of all the opposition and in the midst of all the hostility of a world that is determined to remain in disobedience. And for God's children to be obedient in the way that Christ ultimately had to be obedient is a costly thing that we must learn, and there's no way to learn it except by experience and by suffering. Some of the greatest lessons that you and I can ever learn in life come through the hard school of fiery trials and disappointments in life. And our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is learning in a manner that no one else is ever going to need to learn what it means to be doing the will of God. And so when we think of the obedience of Christ, even unto death, even the death of the cross, it is being a son. He learned obedience. He was not immune, as Aristotle, you remember, said to Alexander the Great, when Alexander, as a young lad, was finding all the teaching of that great teacher rather irksome. And Aristotle said, there are no shortcuts to knowledge, sire. He wouldn't have said sire, but he said something, there are no shortcuts to knowledge, young man. And if you want to learn, you've got to learn it. And learning is hard. And that's the way it is in the school of life and in the school of God's family. It's the same, and it was the same for Jesus. But while it is true that he learned obedience being a son, and he learned it through suffering, we have to make a distinction at this point when it comes to the crucifixion. Because he is not being crucified because he is God's son. He is learning obedience, but it is as God's Son. He is God's Son. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But it is not as the Son of God that he is suffering the death of the cross. It is as the Son of Man that he is suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ, while he called himself the Son of God, that was not his usual title for himself. His usual self-designation was the Son of Man. And you remember how in his teaching over and over through the Gospels, we find that he refers to himself as the Son of Man in two very different kinds of ways. The Son of Man is the one who comes from glory. The Son of Man is going to come in the clouds of heaven with all power. The Son of Man is going to be raised from the dead. And he is going to rise up and return into the glory. So that's one side of it. The Son of Man is glorious. But the Son of Man also is humiliated. He is one who has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air, they've got nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say a drunkard, a gluttonous man, and a wine bibber. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. And then when he has ministered to others, he gives his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man inherently is glorious, but he is also one who stoops low. He humbles himself, and he becomes a wanderer, in a sense, upon the face of the earth. And he becomes one who is destined to die and to be a sin-bearer and a ransom price for the sins of many. The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be put to death at the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles, suffering many things and dying. And then the Son of Man will rise again and enter into his glory. And so when we think of the obedience of Christ on the cross of Calvary, it is not as the Son of God as such that he is being put to death, but it is as the Son of Man that he is being put to death. Now, what is the significance of that title, the Son of Man? It means that he is a representative man. It means that, in a sense, he represents all different kinds of man. He represents mankind. He is not only the Son of God and the Son of Mary and the adoptive son of Joseph. He belongs to the whole of humanity. And it is in his humiliation that he enters into the identity as one who represents humanity. And on the cross of Calvary, when he is going there to be put to death, he represents humanity. He enters into a new role. The Son of Man is the servant of the Lord, you see. That servant that is spoken of supremely in Isaiah chapter 53. Behold my servant, says the Lord concerning the coming Messiah. My servant, he will deal wisely. He will deal prudently. Many are going to be astonished at him. He is going to sprinkle many nations with the fruit of his salvation. But before he does so, he is going to be the man of sorrows. All men are men of sorrows. We're all sorrowful creatures in a sense. Because sin, as Milton reminds us, has brought that first act of disobedience, the cause of all our sorrows and all our woes. As he puts it, you remember? And so we are all born to trouble, and the Son of God comes into the world in order to be one who is familiar with trouble, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But his grief is to be a particular kind of grief. Because his death is to be a particular kind of death. His death is to be the pouring out of his soul on behalf of other people. You and I, we can't stand in for anybody else. In our death, we die for our own sins and nobody else's. But here is one who, if he did not give himself to the cross, he would never have died. Would Christ have died? No, he would not. He would have aged, because he was aging, but he would have gone into the glory, having glorified God upon the earth. He would have entered into his glory without the suffering. But he came to suffer and to die, and he entered into it. And so when we are thinking of Calvary's cross, we're not thinking of something simply that men were doing to him. We are thinking of something that God was doing to him. And we're thinking of something that he was embracing. He was tasting death. The cup that the Father gives to him, he will drink it. And he will do it because he is learning obedience. And that's what the Apostle Paul means when he gives that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there was never a greater act of obedience that Jesus ever did for God or for us than when he gave himself to Calvary. He gave himself into the smiters. Now, when we think of the obedience of Christ as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, but supremely as the servant, the sacrifice, who pours out his soul unto death. It is the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It is upon his body that the stripes for our healing are placed, and all these other great things. We are to remember that this obedience that Christ is rendering to God is not simply an outward obedience, a kind of reluctant, well, I'll do it, gritting his teeth and doing it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed that if it were possible, then let the cup pass away. He wasn't praying for it to be put away. He wasn't praying for that. He was praying for strength and resolution to do God's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was committing himself to doing God's will, because his whole life had been a commitment to doing God's will. To do thy will I take delight. That was written supremely concerning God's Son, God's servant. And so when we think of the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to think of it simply in things that he was doing and things that he was not doing. We're to think of it in terms of the whole inner disposition of his life. To do thy will, I take delight. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And what makes his obedience so acceptable to God is the fact that the whole of Christ's inner life is caught up in one great thing. How can I today do the will of God today? Day by day, all the days of his life as God's son and as God's servant. What can I do for God today? As a boy, as a youth, as a young man, as a mature man, each day I rise, how can I obey God today? And then there came this day, the day of the crucifixion, the day appointed, the hour for which he had come into the world. And he knew that that day was the day in which he must do something that was different and more costly and more humiliating than anything that he had ever done before. He must die today. Not a pleasant, sweet, falling asleep and waking up in glory, but the death of the cross. And as Professor John Murray points out in his writings on the cross of Christ, he says, commenting on Philippians chapter 2, he says, at each new point where the terms of obedience were becoming more serious, and as Calvary was drawing closer and the darkness was coming down and his soul was increasingly sorrowful even unto death, our Lord Jesus Christ was recommitting himself to the life of obedience. He became more and more and more obedient as the terms became more difficult and difficult and difficult, and as his whole life became more and more one of humiliation and pain and shame. That's what's happening on Calvary. He learned obedience. And being in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And so what we have here on the cross of Calvary is not only the deliberate, willful disobedience and rejection of men, but we find the willful obedience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to explain it, because if it is not obedience, then this is a tragedy. This is something in which we simply have to look at and despair and feel sorry for him by all means, but lose all hope of ever trusting in this for our salvation. It's the obedience of one, as we're going to see, that makes us righteous. And as we shall see, if we have time, I'll explain why that is so. So first of all, we have the obedience of God's Son, God's servant, our Savior, our substitute, our sin bearer. But the next thing I want to emphasize is that the theologians speak of the active obedience of Christ. Now, what do they mean by that? And we have to be clear as to what they mean by that and what they don't mean, because we're going to speak about the passive obedience of Christ. And we're not going to think, as we're going to see, that the passive obedience of Christ is doing nothing. It is doing plenty. It's doing it actively, but it's doing it a different kind of way. What do we mean when we speak of the active obedience of Christ? We mean that he entered into an official capacity whereby his role in life, was to obey God and to do so publicly in an official capacity. Your task in life as creatures and my task in life as creatures is to obey God. And we do that because of our relationship to God. We're to do it because of our relationship. But it's not our job description, you might say. It is the fiat of our existence. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he had that fiat of his existence as well as a man. But also he entered into an office whereby the one thing that is required of him is obedience. You see, there are many professional people in this world, and they can do their job quite well. They can fulfill their task in life for which they are paid. And they can be the most immoral creatures that you'd ever think about. You can drive an aeroplane as far as I know. And that doesn't depend upon you being a moral man. I've got a friend who knows of an airline pilot I won't tell you what kind of lifestyle he lives. But he's an excellent pilot. He's a captain of an airline. He flies planes with utter competence, and he lives a quite immoral life. It doesn't affect his expertise, you see. It doesn't do anything to his competence in his job. And we can think of others. I suppose you could be a lawyer and be a dishonest man and yet at the same time be an immoral man, a competent lawyer. You can be a doctor, I suppose, in a measure. And I'm simply giving these as rude illustrations. But when we think of Christ, his competency depends upon obedience. He cannot be the Savior of a lost world and at the same time live as he pleases. If he is going to do something for us, then it depends upon the integrity of his character, the perfect personal and perpetual obedience that he renders to God deliberately and in an official capacity. You see, he is not simply a private individual as he hangs upon the cross of Calvary. This is a public execution. But it's not the public execution of a private individual. It is the public execution of an official representing God to men and men to God. And it all begins in that great event that we call the baptism of Jesus. That's why I was reading in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist was preaching his gospel, multitudes were coming, and he was baptizing them upon a credible profession of or confession of sin. And he would baptize them. And when they would ask him what they must do, then he would tell them what they must do. But he would baptize them. And then one day Jesus came also, it seems towards the end or nearer the end of John's ministry, after the other people had been baptized, Luke tells us, that John saw Jesus coming and he was going to refrain because he knew, it seems, who Jesus was. And Jesus was coming for baptism, but John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They came to John confessing their sins, and Jesus came to John. John says, no, you don't need to come to me. You've got no sins to confess. And Jesus says, no, but I do want to be identified with those who do have sins to confess. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, he wasn't confessing his own sins, but he was entering into fellowship. As Denny says, he took upon him all our miseries. And he became identified with those who came to John confessing their sin, with all the sins that marked them out. And at that point, as Martin Luther says correctly, at that point, Jesus becomes the Christ. He becomes the Anointed One. He enters into the office of priesthood. because from that point on, his life takes a new direction. He is no longer simply the carpenter from Nazareth, working at his carpenter's bench. He enters into an itinerant ministry where he says and does the things that Messiah was going to say, and then ultimately goes to the place where Messiah was going to go and become an offering for sin. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to John for baptism, he comes as one saying, I belong to these people, John. And in entering into his ministry, his baptism is not upon his confession. It is the anointing for office. As the Old Testament priests, generation by generation, they were sprinkled with water before they could enter into their ministry. And they had to be anointed, you remember, with the oil representing the Holy Ghost coming upon them. And our Lord Jesus experienced water baptism. And he experienced spiritual baptism, spirit baptism, equipping him for the office that he was now entering into publicly and that would lead 3 years later to the cross of Calvary. And his whole life from that point on was one of representation. And you remember the voice that came from heaven at the baptism of John, at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in that form of a dove, and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased, and I'm well pleased with him now. And immediately upon his baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Mark tells us in his gospel that he was thrust out. Almost the language that Mark uses is that he was forced out. There was a compulsion. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness in order to be tempted. Is he going to stand or is he not? Is he going to be obedient to God or is he going to listen to the voice of the tempter? How is he going to perform in his public office? Before Jesus ever dealt with sinners, he dealt with the Satan. Before he ever preached a sermon, before he had anything to say to sinners, he had some things to say to Satan. And so he enters into his ministry. And his ministry as our representative man would have come to an end there and then if he had fallen into sin. And so what the temptation narrative is intended to teach us is that right from the very beginning, Jesus was displaying his credentials. He wasn't sent into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in order that God would discover whether he was right or wrong. That's not the purpose of it at all. God knew what he was like. He is God's beloved Son. He is going into the wilderness to be tempted in order to demonstrate who he is, in order to win the victory over the devil there and then. And the whole of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, is nothing more than a display of his victory over Satan. He has already won the victory over Satan right at the beginning of his ministry. The victory is won. And all those times when Jesus went about casting out the demons and performing all those signs and wonders, these are demonstrations of the fact that Satan is already a defeated foe. Because in the wilderness, Jesus Christ resisted the evil. He was committed to the evil. He remained sinless, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet remaining without sin. That's the obedience of Christ. And it wasn't easy in the wilderness when he was hungry, 40 days fasting. It wasn't easy because after all, the kingdoms of the world, he desires to have them, doesn't he? Do this and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. What is the desire of God's Messiah? It is to have the kingdoms of the world as his heritage. Is that not what God had said of his Messiah? In Psalm number 2, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. That is what Christ wants. He wants the heathen as his inheritance. But he's going to do it God's way, not Satan's way. God says, ask of me. Satan says, ask of me. And Jesus says, he'll ask God for the kingdoms. And he'll win the kingdoms, not the easy way, by one display that would solve all the issues at one moment. A great crisis that's over and done with in a moment. No, it's going to be a painful, prolonged process of suffering and increasing suffering. Until at last Calvary faces him and he faces it And he goes to it. He becomes obedient unto death. And so when we speak of the active obedience of Christ, we are speaking of his righteousness. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Well, it means this and nothing more and nothing less. It means to do God's will. Righteousness is walking in God's way. That's all. That's all. Being right with God. And the sinlessness of Christ is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's not just that he remains sinless because he didn't sin, was never tempted to sin. It is that he remains sinless because he chose not to sin. He refused to sin. He always chose God's will. Always. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he came into the world for this, remember, because this is the law. This is what God requires of us. Remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4. Paul reminds us, you remember, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? It means to be under an obligation to do the commandments of the law. And our Lord Jesus Christ never violated the law of God. In words or thoughts or deeds, you and I do it all the time in all ways. We are uncontrollable, disobedient people. But here is one who is different. And the obedience of Christ leads to the obedience unto death. And so what is happening on Calvary's cross is not so much what men are doing to him, but what he is doing for men. And it's an act of obedience. God commanded him to go into the world to die. And he's doing it, the cup that the Father gives to him is the cup of wrath for him. And the cup that he gives to us is the cup of salvation. And here he is drinking it. As Rabbi Duncan said, he said he drinks it lovingly to the depths, and he does so lovingly and willingly. He drinks it all. The cup of damnation, he says. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it, as we know from the scriptures, for us. This is our damnation that he's taking. So when we think of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we think of his obedience as the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, who humbled himself and took upon him the likeness of a slave. And then the theologians also speak of the passive obedience of Christ. And by that they don't mean inactive. We tend to think of, in our grammar, we think of the passive voice as being where you're inactive and something is done to you or upon you and you just receive it, as it were, and do nothing about it. That's not what is meant by this. That's not the way we use the word passive. It's to do with the idea of passion, from a Latin word which means suffering. So when we think of the passive obedience of Christ, what we're thinking about is the suffering obedience of Christ, despite his suffering. And the scripture has a great deal to say about the suffering of Christ, has it not? Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 at verse 3. That very strange and indeed controverted statement. We were looking at it a few weeks ago in our studies and on Wednesday evenings in Romans chapter 8. In verse 3 in Romans chapter 8, God sending forth what the law could not do, God did, sending forth his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned. Sin in the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, through our flesh. But God sent his son in the likeness of our flesh. Literally in the likeness of the flesh of sin. That would be a literal translation of it. And that means that Christ takes upon him the likeness of fallen humanity, and yet he is not a fallen creature himself. And again, as John Murray says, he becomes as close to sin as it is possible for a sinless man to come and yet remain sinless. He is made as like sinful flesh as is possible to be without himself becoming sinful flesh. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul does not say that Christ came in sinful flesh, but he is identified with us so that it is almost, in a sense, impossible from our perspective to make a distinction between Christ and ourselves. And that's God's doing. God sent his son in that way because he intends him to be made sin. And Christ came into the world knowing what awaited him this hour. What shall I say, Father? John chapter 12. What shall I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? No, I won't say that, because I came into the world for this. This is why I came. He came to die. Why did God's Son take flesh? Why was he made in the likeness of flesh and blood? In order to have a broken body. In order for that human blood that ran through his veins, descended from Abraham, to flow for the sins of a lost humanity. The suffering of Christ is described in many different ways in the scriptures. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, another verse that you should memorize, if I may suggest it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You say, well, wherein is he poor? What do we think Christ looked like on Calvary? He was naked, you know. You can hardly get poorer than that. Didn't even have a loincloth. Naked. This is a grotesque picture. When you don't even have the clothes to stand up in, that is poverty. That is real poverty. When you are bereft of everything that we call human, decent human living, no liberties left, no rights. He's an outlaw, you see. He's crucified. Crucified men were outlaws, as far as Rome was concerned, because they were classed as enemies of Rome. And in the Roman Empire, there was nothing worse than being an enemy of Rome, because it meant that Rome was against you. Rome was your enemy. And Rome was a bitter enemy. But Rome was Jesus' enemy. And he was bereft of everything that you and I would call decent human living. His life is forfeit. His possessions are gone. His liberties are gone. He's not protected by the Roman soldiers. They watch him, but they don't protect him. Not a word is said in defense of him. He's got no legal rights. A rough, crude kind of sympathy seems to be expressed when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them, or one of them, dipped a sponge in a bucket of Roman drink and gave it to him. And he took it just to wet his lips to utter his great final cries. The passive obedience of Christ, where he did not retaliate, where he gave himself to the smiters and his cheek to those who would slap him across the face, when he wasn't praying for their destruction, but for their salvation. And where he knew that what he was doing was for God, but also for God's people. Because he knew that the Son of Man was to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. I know my sheep. We'll come to that on another occasion when we look at the question, for whom did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Why? Who are the beneficiaries of this? That's an important question. We'll come to that in a few weeks, God willing. But Jesus knows who they are. They are my sheep, he says. I know my sheep. I know whom I know the ones I'm doing this for. I know that they are the ones given to me by the Father. I know them. It was for the joy set before him that he was enabled to endure the cross and despise the shame. For the joy of his own return to the Father, and for the joy of seeing a great multitude of his people brought to glory, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. The obedience of Christ, God's Son, learning obedience, God's servant, the suffering servant, the sin bearer, God making him sin for us and he taking it all, as an act of homage and as an act of love for God and for his people, and the passive suffering of Christ, the suffering, the enduring of the cross, because he knew that it was all worthwhile in the end. And then finally, because of the time, I'll go to the last thing I want to emphasize. one man's act of obedience. This is one of the great things about the scripture. It regards us as not so much as individuals, but as grouped together. And that's the biblical picture of man, because God has made of one blood all nations of men to live upon the face of the earth. I suppose we're all racist. The older I get, I believe that I'm a racist, actually. I don't want to be, but I find it rising up within me. I don't want to be, because it's ungodly and it's unchristian. It's unhuman. But nonetheless, sin has done that to us. But in the beginning, God never intended man to be divided up into nations with different languages. That was a result of sin. We belong together. In an ideal world, there'll be no such thing as nationalities and different flags. There'll be no such thing as borders and passports, because we could wander as one happy family upon the face of the earth, knowing that wherever we go, we'd be made welcome. And if we were perhaps in dire straits in one place, to go down to another place and find bread would be something that everybody would recognize, and we'd be welcome to do so. But sin has robbed us all of that, because we were all there in Adam when Adam sinned. One man's act of disobedience has wrought havoc upon us in more ways perhaps than we will ever understand. It has ruined us as a race. And it is the cause of all our sorrows and all our woes indeed, and we've lost paradise. And so in Adam all die. He was a representative man, we know. And to Adam and to all his seed, the troubles of a fallen nature come. Cursed is the ground for your sake. But here's another man, another captain. Here's another representative man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we ask, well, how come? How can we be made alive in Christ? Because we have a solidarity with Christ. He is our head. We are his body. He is our bridegroom. We are his bride, and the bride and the bridegroom are one flesh. I speak concerning Christ and the church, says the Apostle Paul. There is a solidarity. God deals with people in terms of groupings. And I think it's high time that people in the world and people in the church too stop this living unto themselves as if they were the only ones who mattered. Too much individual. This Australian culture, you know, it's very unchristian. It's unbiblical. You know, where we are the rebels, you know, we do it our way. Well, I don't think you can substantiate that from the Bible, actually. And there's far too much of it in the Christian church, if I may say so, in Australia, where the church is regarded as it's treated just as a piece of dirt at times, because Christian in Australia tend to do their own thing at the end of the day. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We have too much of that. And in Christ, there is a solidarity. He represents a group. And they are described as those who are in Christ. We were in Christ. And he was in us. He identified himself with us when he publicly came out as the servant of the Lord, the priest who was going to be a sacrifice, as well as the officiating priest. The cross of Calvary is not a tragedy. It's a mystery, to be sure, because we can't understand it all. But it is a great victory. He offered himself to God on our behalf. He gave himself for me, the Son of God. And so when we think of one man's act of righteousness or obedience, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5 from verse 12 to verse 19, we have to ask the question, why is it that in Adam all die? And it is because Adam was there. He was the only one. We were there in him, whether we liked it or not. But how come then that we can be made alive in Christ? Why is it that this one act of obedience, this supreme act of disobedience, which is the end product of all the other acts of obedience of the life of Jesus, why is it that this can undo all our woes and our sorrows and pardon all our sins? Why do you think that is? Have you thought about that? It is because Christ is worth more than all of us put together. That's why. The death of Christ is of more value to God than all our sins and all our deaths put together. He is worth more than the lot of us put together. And that is why his one act of obedience unto death can more than compensate in God's estimate, because there is nothing, nothing, nothing more precious to God than his dear son. Nothing. He is described as his only beloved son. And even if there were a million universes that had to be redeemed, and a million worlds and a billion times more than there are going to be redeemed, even if that were so, there wouldn't need to have been another sacrifice. Because this one to God is so precious that everything else fades into secondary and tertiary importance. You see, Christ is worth more than it all put together. The obedience of Christ to God is worth more to him than all our sinfulnesses. That's why he is of great value to God. And the fact that God spared him not, but gave him up for us all, in a measure shows the value that God places upon us. How much value does God put upon you and upon me? What are we worth to God? We are worth the death of his son. You see the strangeness of all of this? This is not just commonplace. This is not religious morality. There's no religion that I know about that even remotely comes anywhere near this kind of teaching and events in history. It's all very, very different. This is heavenly. And the mind of man would never have invented a religion, anything like this. So what we have here is the obedience of Christ. The hands of wicked men, yes. The purpose of God, yes. The doing of Jesus. He gives himself as a ransom. And if we are believers, we are included among the many for whom he did this. And if we are believers this morning, we want to remember that. And that's why we come to the bread and the wine and the service of remembrance. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. I give it to God, but I give it to you because you receive the blessing of my cursing. Christ came into the world not only made under the law, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 teaches you that. And that's the marvel of it. That's the beauty of it. And that's what breaks our heart for sin and wins us the Christ. No, I could preach hell, fire, and damnation. I could preach every doctrine of the church and every... I could preach it all, that wouldn't move you one iota. But if we are Christians, this ought to move us. And that's why Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because he wants them to give a collection. And that's why he speaks of it in Philippians chapter 2, because he wants Christian people to get on well together. And he wants us not to be seeking our own things, but the things of others. Let this mind be in you. And the supreme example of Christian, everything Christian, is Christ. And it leads him to the cross for us.
May God bless his word to us.